We are in the eschatological teaching of Revelation chapter 21. That means there's one more lesson. We'll be finished with New Testament prophecy next Sunday, Lord willing. And that will, in a way, it'll be a relief as we go through all this. So we have the outline of Revelation that I've been working on as we go through. And last week we were in the Great White Throne. This week it is the new heavens and the new earth. It actually, that prophecy actually continues on into a little bit into chapter 22, but we are just going to look at chapter 21 today. So I have a quote from Tom Constable to start with. The next scenes in John's visions prove to be of conditions that will exist after the millennium. He recorded this insight to reveal the final home of believers. There are many allusions to Isaiah 60 and 65 and Ezekiel 40 through 48 in this pericope. Now, I should explain the word pericope. That only means, you could say section, or, you know, I don't know. People who write books like this, they have to use these big words. They'll talk about the woman caught in adultery has a Latin name, pericope de adultera. So that's the fancy name. But anyway, so that's just an aside, pericope. The final two chapters also tie up strands of revelation from every major previous section of the book. This pericope is a picture of new beginnings, a sharp contrast with the lake of fire, another final end in the previous one. All right, so that's sort of his summary. There's a chart here. I believe this comes from Constable also. A chart of contrast. So basically what he's doing here is contrasting the original creation with the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so there are various parallels there. I'm not going to go through that whole list. You can look that up and study it out for yourselves. I think it's interesting. And there are certainly some things that we do see at the end here that do answer to what came into the world at the beginning. So now to the text. We're just going to look at the first verse in the first point of our study. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So, the new creation. Following the great white throne judgment, which we see in chapter 20, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. This new heaven and new earth appear to be an entirely new creation. The old heaven and earth passed away. They have been destroyed in a fervent heat, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. There is no more sea. Apparently, the new earth and its climate will be entirely different from the present earth. Now, I will have to say on this that this is just a statement. There is no longer any sea. Now, what does it mean? It means that we will not have oceans, that the planet will be entirely different from what it is today? Well, apparently so, but what does that exactly mean? I'm not 100% sure. And we don't have any other clues than that one statement. So, there's a couple of cross-references given in our notes here, Isaiah 65 and 66, and then 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, where he talks about the earth being burned up with fire. Now, a quote here from Walvoord, he says, because in some of these passages the millennium is also discussed, so he's referring to the Old Testament passages here, expositors have often confused the eternal state with the millennium. However, the principle is well established in Scripture that distant events are often telescoped together. And so we have, famously, we have that prophecy, I believe it's in Isaiah, that Jesus is reading in the synagogue of Nazareth. And I think it's in Luke's gospel, and it might be in some of the others. And he reads a certain portion of the passage, and then he stops in the middle of a verse. And the portion of the passage that he reads has to do with the first coming. And he says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. He doesn't read the rest of the verse, which has to do with the second coming. And so that's sort of the, in creating the template for this study, that's sort of the reason I have these mountains. So you have, actually, there's three ranges here. There's a very dark one at the bottom, a little bit darker one in the next distance, and then those sort of dim gray ones in the far distance. And so the idea is that from a distance, it could look like just one mountain peak, but you don't realize the valley and the time gap in between. And so if we think about it that way, the prophecies of the first coming are the first mountain range, the prophecies of the second coming are the second mountain range, and the prophecy of eternity here is the third mountain range, which is, that's where we're headed, and that's where the new heavens and the new earth is. So sometimes these Old Testament passages might refer to any one of those three, and sometimes two or more of them in the same passage. That's the point that we're making here. Now, some believers think that where it says here, there is a new heaven and a new earth, this is the old creation just being renovated. And regardless, it's pronounced new here. There's a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. And with the second Peter passage, I would want to side to the idea that the Lord is going to just bring this creation to an end, and he will create a new creation for his people to live and serve him for eternity in the new creation. All right? So that's the first verse. Any comments or questions on anything I've said so far? Anybody have anything? Go ahead, Rob.
Yes. All this war,
that's right, yeah.
Armageddon,
yeah.
However this happens, whatever it looks like, it's a cleansing of the
existing earth. That's right. Everything that has happened, all the brokenness, everything about that will be done with, and this new creation will be perfect. Whether, you know, I don't know what the earth was like when in the first creation. Many people speculate that there were vast differences, and there was a major catastrophe that started with the flood that changed everything in terms of the geology. That's certainly possible. Seems probable in some to some extent. And so here at the end, when all of this existence has come to its conclusion, it makes sense that God would then give us a brand new, clean place to start again. And, of course, there will be no more sin after this. All right. Any other questions or comments?
No more oceans.
That's right. That's right. That's right. No more oceans. There's no terra infirma. That's right. Okay. All right. Won't make everybody happy, I guess, but it'll make me happy. All right. So now we have a seven-verse section. Beginning in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All right, so quite a dramatic set of verses. So first of all, the vision of the city in verse 2. From later descriptions, this appears to be a real physical place. Some debate whether it comes to rest on the earth or hovers above the earth, especially during the millennium. Now, I've heard people preach this either way, and I don't know. It's not something that we can really settle. Nevertheless, it is visible here descending from heaven towards earth. Now, it is described here as made ready as a bride. That means, and some people get confused here with using this term because The term bride is one that is used of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, we're told. And so they say, well, then this must be the church. Well, then there's some other things here that say, no, this can't be just people. This appears to be a physical place. There's various things that are going to tell us about this to make it sound like a physical place. And so I think the key here is as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, beautifully adorned, you know, with all kinds of finery or something of that nature. Then we have the announcement of God's dwelling place in verses 3 and 4. And the word here is the tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And tabernacle simply means dwelling place. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle represented the presence of God amongst the Israelites. And at that tabernacle, the men had access to God. Now, in the incarnation, God dwelled in man, and now God is going to tabernacle among men. All right, so there is a change that is described here. There is a new relationship between God and his people. The significance of this announcement is the abiding presence of God among his people. This is the consummation of creation. When we read in Genesis about Adam and Eve, we read that God came into the garden and communed with Adam and Eve and talked to them and spent time with them. Now, we don't know how long that period lasted, but in any case, when sin came into the world, there was a barrier between men and God. But at this point in the new creation, all things will be made new. All the saints will be made new. The creation will be made new. And God himself, it says, will dwell among men. The first things are done away, it says in verse 4. All right, so they've passed away. The effects of sin are fully removed, all tears and sorrow and pain. And this actually follows the final judgment. The final judgment was the great white throne that we saw in chapter 20. No doubt the saints will grieve the loss of loved ones forever, yet God will satisfy them by his presence. And I think that's the assurance that we're getting here in this verse. And then a decree of eternal renovation, verses 5 through 8, I am making all things new. God announces that his renovation is faithful and true. Right, he says, for these words are faithful and true. He sort of wants to underscore the fact that he is going to do these things. God pronounces the completion of redemption. It is done, he says in verse 6. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and it recalls to my mind the living water address. First to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, and also in John chapter 7, where at the point in the feast where they are pouring out a drink offering, he stands up and cries out, I am the living water. And John chapter 7, verse 38. So this I think, refers to the Lord Jesus as the one who is the source of all life and refreshment. God offers the hope of eternal salvation to those who believe. All right, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. But God prohibits the presence of sin and sinners in his new creation. So all of the unbelievers then are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, even as the eternal state commences, the lake of fire is not destroyed. It continues to exist. And so this is a truth that I think we have to acknowledge. And there's some who teach annihilationism, and that the wicked dead will be annihilated, and that the lake of fire will be done away, whatever it is. But that's not the picture we see in the Bible. So a very important point to note here. All right, any comments or questions on these verses? Go ahead, Rob.
Evidence for the Trinity, or that Christ and the Father and the Son are one.
Yeah, well, it's a little unclear here because I take this to be Christ speaking, so I'm not sure. And there are other places where the terms are used of either one of them, so I'm not 100% sure on that.
Yeah, and Isaiah is clearly the Father speaking.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's not a certainly not a hill to die on. But anyway, Cal.
I'm just wondering, in your notes here about those adopted saints would be the loved ones forever.
Yes.
Is that the family members that don't believe?
Yes, and I was reading that, I realized it's not worded very, it's kind of awkwardly worded. That they will lose them forever, they won't grieve them forever. Okay, so that's where he says, I'll wipe away every tear from the eye. I mean, I can think of loved ones and family members who never profess to believe in the Lord and have passed on now. And I would certainly be grieved to witness their condemnation at the great white throne. But he says here, I will wipe away, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So I take comfort in that. All right.
And as a follow up, I mean, last comment about the fire.
Yes.
So we have eternal life as believers.
Yes.
Is that the fire eternal life?
That is the indication that we have, yes. That it is eternal. All right, so Amanda, you had a question. Yes. Well, in a sense, he'll whatever healing we need emotionally and spiritually, he will provide, certainly. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's right. That's right. Well. Yes. Yes. Well, I don't think it necessarily means there'll be no water, but whatever it means, it says there's no seas. I don't know exactly what that means. When you look at pictures of Earth from space compared to pictures of Mars, for example. The Earth looks a lot more attractive to me. I don't know about you. And it's partly the blue oceans that make it attractive. And, of course, in the system that our planet is in now, the oceans are necessary for the atmosphere and everything else that we have, right? But God is perfectly capable of creating a habitable place for his creation, however he wants to do it, right? So, but it's just an interesting little... You know, curiosity there. All right, any other comments or questions? Okay, I don't see any waving hands, so you have to wave them good to get my attention, I guess. All right, so we're going to move on to the next few verses, and we are in this next section actually goes right to the end of the chapter, but we're going to go partway through, and we'll break it into three sections. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now see here, there's a change. We see the city adorned as a bride, and now he says, I'm going to show you the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is a little bit different. It seems a little strange. So, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so this adds a new wrinkle to what we've already talked about. I call this the second look at the New Jerusalem. The apostle is guided here by one of the angels bearing the seven last plagues. I have a fairly long quote here from Walvoord. He says, "Expositors have raised questions about the additional revelation of the New Jerusalem, beginning in verse 9. Some believe that this section is a recapitulation and pictures the New Jerusalem as it will be suspended over the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. A preferred interpretation, however, is that the passage continues to describe the New Jerusalem as it will be in the eternal state. Obviously, the city would be much the same in either case, but various indications seem to relate this to the eternal state rather than to the millennium." So that's his comment on this. And you may hear people teach it in a different way. That's just an alternate view, and I would tend to side with Walvoord on this point. Now, the physical features of the city. Let's see. I think I should have put something in here for verses 9 and 10 a little bit more clearly. Before we get to that in verse 11, let's talk about verse 9 and 10. So he says, "Come here, I will show you the bride." So he takes him to a high mountain and shows him the holy city. So the question is this something we should take allegorically? Should we think of this city that's being described as some kind of allegory for the people who are the bride of Christ, the people, as we've talked about before? And then we come to these other descriptions, and it sounds like a physical place with gates and foundation stones and so forth. So how do we reconcile this? And I think that the only way that we can reconcile it, really, is that there is some kind of city, some kind of dwelling place for the people of God. And when he says, "Come, I will show you the bride is contained inside the city. The people are in the city. But as John looks, he sees the outside of the city. Now, that's the best I can do for reconciling it. It does seem a little... The whole use of this term bride and the parallel use of that to refer to the people of God, and here the wife of the Lamb, it is, it's not a physical place, it's people in that sense. And so then, as we're looking at this city, does that make it an allegory? And, I'm sort of committed to the literal interpretation here, and I just can't quite see that. I think there's a literal physical place, and that the bride, the people, are living in that place. All right, I think I've beat that horse to death. All right, so let's go to verse 11 then. The physical features of the city. The chief feature of the city is its brilliance. And notice that it doesn't say, verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone. Okay, it doesn't say it is a very costly stone, but like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So there's a certain glory to the city. It just shines or something like this, and there is an appearance in this way. And then the exterior of the city is described with 12 impressive gates guarded by angels, named for the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's arranged like the camp of Israel. So there's three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. In the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel had a camping order. And you can look this up. I forget whether it's in Exodus or in Leviticus or Numbers or something. But you'll have the tabernacle at the center of the camp. I think the tribe of Levi camps right around the tabernacle. And then the tribes, the 12 tribes, are stationed around the tabernacle on each side, three on each side of the tabernacle. And I think that's how it's laid out. And I think that's very parallel to this picture that we have here. And then we have here 12 mighty foundation stones, named for the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the thing to note here is that both Israel and the church are connected with this city. But also, there's still a distinction between Israel and the church. They have the 12 gates, we have the 12 foundation stones. So I think there is something this indicates that even into eternity, there is still some kind of distinction between Israel and the church and the church saints. All right, so there's that. And then the size of the city. Oh, I won't go to the size of the city. That's the next section. So we'll just pause there. Any questions on what we've talked about so far? Yes, Cal, go ahead.
Well, I'm just
Well, they were, but they are, that's true, but they are the representatives of the church, and they're quite distinct from the, you know, the leaders of the tribes, Judah and Simeon and, you know, all those, so. Yes. Yes. Well, there is a union. There is fellowship, for sure. But in Revelation, or not Revelation, in Romans chapter 11, Paul makes it clear that there is going to be a renewal of the relationship between God and Israel in the end times. So, you know, there's this distinction. During this age, our current age, he's gathering out a people from the Gentiles primarily as the church, but he will bring in people from Israel. It says, so all Israel shall be saved. So the distinction is constantly being made throughout the New Testament, and it seems it will continue or persist in some way, not in terms of a rivalry or in terms of privileges, I don't think, but in some way there's some kind of distinction. We don't have tremendous detail other than these names here at this point. Maureen? Yes. Yes. Yeah, perhaps. Okay. That's a fair point. So what she's saying is that the architecture is symbolic of the past that led to this point. Just as when we build, significant buildings like the Parliament buildings or something like that, there are certain things, certain features of the building that are meant to stand for or symbolize certain aspects of our history or our, maybe our founding peoples or things like that nature. So that's a reasonable comment, and I think that's a reasonable way to take it. I don't think, again, we don't have, it's not a sharp distinction that we have here, but it does seem that there is some way that God is still keeping in mind these two peoples. That's the only comment I'm making on that. All right, any other questions? All right, let's move on to the next section. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. A curious little phrase there. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Again, what does that mean? And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of these gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, look at all that there. Clearly something is being communicated to us, and I don't have any idea really what it is. Right? It's talking about these things as if they're physical and they're visible, that they have something to do with the physical appearance of the city, but how we get much from that other than to communicate to us the glory of the city, I don't know. All right, so we have this angel. The guiding angel measures the city with a golden measuring rod. The city appears to be a cube or a square pyramid, measuring 1,500 miles in each direction. That's hard to imagine, right? I can imagine, a 1,500 mile square area. That's a lot of real estate. And then, if it's a pyramid, They've got the four squares and all of those corners reach up 1,500 miles into the sky. That seems beyond anything we can really describe. So what is, we can understand. So what does that mean? Like how high, I don't know. Normally airplanes, when I've flown, they're somewhere around 20, 25,000 feet. Is that right, Cal? Sometimes 35 to 40. All right, so 40,000 feet would be 7 miles, right? Is that right? Roughly? So 1,500 miles, you know, I mean, how far? That'd be quite a ways up. That's in space here. So clearly this new creation is way different than the old creation. We don't know exactly what all this means. All right? I can see how a science fiction person would have a heyday using this as this is the elevator to space. All right, so I don't know. Anyway, okay. So, what does that mean? We don't know. It just we have the statement. What does it mean? It's hard to say. So the wall of the city. So around the city, there's a wall 72 yards in thickness, with a notation that human measurements are the same as angelic measurements. Again, I don't quite understand that statement. Here I have a quote from Constable. He says, John explained that even though an angel was doing the measurement, he was using human units of measure. Well, I'm not sure his explanation explains much. And I'm not sure what to make out of that. All right, so let's see. And then verses 18 to 21, the apostle describes the appearance in terms of precious and semi-precious stones and metals. The description is meant to convey the brilliance and glory of the city's appearance, but I don't know what more we can make out of it than that. I'm sure that the imaginative allegorist can find some hidden meanings in all of those various precious stones, but I'm not going to try. All right, so any comments or questions here? Rob?
Yeah, just have a question.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, I think that's so. I think that we think of the saints today, as 2 Corinthians says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We think of them with God, in a spirit, residing as spirits with God. Where, and is that a place? I guess so. And then this is describing, it seems to be describing a place, very beautiful, very glorious. That's what these words are meant to convey. It seemed very physical. Now, we will have our resurrection bodies. When you're resurrected, it's not going to be, you're not just going to be, you know, some kind of spook floating around. You're going to have a physical body. So there will be a physical universe. Yeah. So I think, now what, you know, we're reading this and we're saying, okay, I understand what these words mean as words, but what does it actually mean for our experience? It's a very limited thing that we can say. We're basically just guessing. Anything we say beyond what these words say is just a guess. And so I'm, you know, I don't know. I don't know all the answers to this. Maureen? Yes. Okay. So Maureen says, yes, there are these things we can know. It is where God is. It's a spectacularly beautiful place, and it's a place of joy and peace. I'll add the word peace. And I think that's right. So that is what we look forward to. But in terms of defining what all these things mean, you know, we'll know it when we get there. All right. Is the way I've always looked at this part. All right. Any other questions? Okay. We have one last little section to complete. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the last few things we want to note here, there's no temple in it because the Lord and the Lamb are there. So there's no need for some kind of representation of God's court. God will be present. And then, in terms of communication with God, the temple represents our access or communication with God. We will be able to communicate with God directly. So that is no longer necessary. The environment will be altered forever by the glory of God. No need anymore for sun and moon. And I noted, some think that there will no longer be sun, moon, stars, but the text simply says the city has no need of their light. It doesn't say they don't exist. It just says no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of the Lord illumines it. All right. So that's all we're going to say about that. All the redeemed will live in the light of the glory of God. There will be no night. The gates will never be closed. The people of the city will bring the glory of the nations into the city to offer it to God. Now, I could have given cross references there. In Isaiah, I'll talk about the nations bringing sacrifices and to God. Now, that may refer to the millennial state, but it also may refer to something that humans do during this period, the eternal period as well. And nothing unclean will have any access to the holy city. The environment that we're talking about here is a place where there is no sin. And this is a thing that we have a hard time conceiving of this. We live in a world full of sin. We have all kinds of sinners around us who don't acknowledge God, and sometimes we see their sin on display. We have Christians, some are false professors who will continue to display their sinful nature. Sometimes even Christians haven't won victory over every aspect of their lives, and they will display their sinfulness. And sometimes you, even though you profess faith in Christ, are going to display your sinfulness. But in that day, there will be no more nothing unclean. You will not be unclean. You'll never have to be ashamed before God again when we come into this state. All right, I'm just going to read the conclusion that I have here in the notes. I didn't put it on the screen. It says, the only entrance to the city is to have one's name written in the Book of Life. You need to be very sure that you have done this, that you have called on the Lord Jesus to save you from your sin and have accepted his sacrifice for your sins on your behalf. There is glory to come. May it be part of your inheritance. And that would be the thing I would urge on every one of you. All right, any last questions or comments as we close this chapter? Jason. Well, there is, that's a good question. In the millennium, we have an answer for that. Certainly there's, the people will be, still retain a national identity. But there's just this little hint here that people will have some connection to their former past. Like I was talking about the distinction between Israel and the church. But even those national, representations. There may be some who are the national leaders of our, I don't know if we're going to heaven as Canadians. Will there be Canadians in heaven? I don't know. But the idea is, not many. But I'm going to be careful about how I say this because I don't want to reflect on current leaders. All right. But the thing is, if there are people who are designated as the representative of our national group, whatever we might be, they will give their glory to the Lord here. And they may still maintain that identity, but they will be a part of God's court of those who worship the Lord together. It's much like in the ancient world, there are stories of empires where the emperor would conquer some king, and he would, and that king would then basically retire into service in the court of the emperor. And so there's a couple of examples in Babylon. The kings of Israel were taken captive. They were still, some of them were treated well. They were still in the court of Babylon. They couldn't leave, in the sense they were prisoners. And yet they became used as civil servants or officials within the Babylonian kingdom. And there are others like that. There's a famous Greek king. I can't quite remember his name. I think it was Croesus. And he was very wealthy. And he was threatened from some outside source. And so he made a deal with the king of Persia. And the king of Persia said, "That's fine. I'll come and I'll take over." And he took all his gold. and this king then spent the rest of his days in the court of the Persian king. And so in that sense, maybe there's a parallel that humans will have. There will be some sense of leaders of nations, but they will all be turning their service and their glory over to the Lord, to his service. So that's the idea, I think. All right, Rob.
Mm-hmm. For set millennia, there's been Lebanon in some form or other. So when the Romans ruled that region, they maybe paid their money to the Romans, but they maintained their identity.
That's right, yes.
When Syria had the mandate after the First World War, they controlled Lebanon, but they maintained their identity.
Yes,
and
yeah.
This seems to be, they're trying to teach them French, but very good.
Yes.
Didn't really take that.
Yes.
There
is a parallel, and there are certain things that arise as customs amongst nations that I think are sort of they're sort of ingrained into mankind because we are made in the image of God. And there are certain things that we do, not knowing why we do them, but they just seem the right thing to do. But I think that that's because God has created this world and human beings in His image, and there is a certain reflection of God in many of the things we do. And even as I said yesterday in the wedding, that the wedding represents a new creation in a sense. Now, it isn't a new creation in the sense that these are still two sinners getting married, but every time a couple comes together in marriage, it's like we're starting over. We have a new, as I said yesterday, we have a new chance to serve the Lord in purity and in faithfulness. Well, That's here. You know, our attempts in this world to renew creation generally end in failure, or at least stumbling along. But when the Lord returns, everything we do will succeed because the sin nature will be taken away. We'll serve Him with our whole hearts in the way we should. Right? Right, Maureen? Yeah.
Serving the Lord and so the fulfillment of the beauty of His creation in every part.
Yes.
Yeah,
and I do think, you know, there's things that are developed in cultures. Well, even as people come to Canada, some of you come to Canada, you still retain cultural things you've learned in your own homeland, and you've come here and and you're trying to adopt our crazy ways, right? Okay, so there is something of that, I think, in what the redemption is. There's, like, not everything man has produced, not everything in human culture is evil in itself. The problem is that we have humans who are sinners who are producing this culture. And so there are many things that I think that will be reproduced in heaven that even have their roots back into our culture today. All right, so let's stop. We are at our end point. And we will be in chapter 22 next week, and Lord willing, and that will be the end of Revelation, and we'll have to start something new for New Testament prophecy, or not New Testament prophecy, for this session in 2 weeks, Lord willing, everything all being equal. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time today as we've studied Revelation chapter 21. We pray for Your blessing on our thoughts and our studies. Lord, I pray that You'll help each one here to have a real sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.